Thanks again, y'all. That was nice. Okay, turn to, we're going to look at the beginning of David's reign. We're going to pretty much, and I can't read them all, we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 2 all the way through chapter 6. It's kind of an overview of what happened as David took over the kingdom. The last week we talked about who do we follow when we're, or who do we look for advice in times of trouble? And we saw that Saul went after the Midian at Endor, and David asked God what he wanted him to do. It was interesting because as I was in Phoenix last week, two separate occasions, two different people told me they were actually going to a medium to get spiritual advice. I mean, it was really bizarre. And I was like, I told them I'm going to get them Ravi Zacharias' book on why Jesus, because you can't, I mean, in the middle of it, I'm like, oh my gosh. Anyway, it was just interesting that people are still doing it, looking at mediums for advice. In some of the commentaries, when you read through this, Swindoll has a book about David, and he calls him a man of passion and a man of destiny. And we're going to get into that, you'll see at the end of his life. The chapter, as he reviews this, he says, from fugitive to monarch. It's how he went from hiding among the Philistines, and then Saul and Jonathan were killed, and how David now becomes king. Another commentator called this, and this is what I'm kind of basing this on, it's the already and not yet. David already knew early on in 1 Samuel that he would become king. And there's two times in just this section, from 2 Samuel 2 to 2 Samuel 6, that he is anointed king. He's anointed king actually three times. Once kind of in secret by Samuel, and then two other times. Once by the southern tribes in Judah, and then another time when he becomes the king over all of it, of Judah and Israel. Does anybody get that confused? You know, when you're talking about the nation of Israel, there's the southern part is called Judah, the northern part is called Israel. And most of us refer to it as all of Israel, but that forever, it's kind of the United States, the north and the south. I mean, there was always a division between those two. Anyway, so as we go through this, David becomes king over both sections of the nation. And it's, as we go through this, there are so many weird details. That's not the right word. Unusual details. And there's things like, why would God include some of this stuff? And I really think it's kind of that already and not yet. David knew he was going to be king. How you get there is another whole story. And that's what these events are going to record. And I'm like, there's intrigue, there's battles between two different guys, there's times when David finds these worthless young men and kills them and cuts their hands off and their feet off and hangs them. You know, and you're like, things haven't changed much in the Middle East. But why would God include all that stuff in these stories? And there's intrigue, there's war. We just went to see, what's the name of that movie? Zero Dark Thirty. And I was never in the military, but war is not nice. And when you see the wars in here, they are not nice. I mean, there's no sugarcoating it, there's no, but it led, all of that stuff led, somehow God used that to make God, or David king. So there's intrigue, there's wars, there's faithfulness of David, there's the failures of David. And as I think through this, the already and not yet, there's human events, human faithfulness, human failings, all in a divine purpose. God used all of these things to bring about his purpose of making David king. I'm gonna kind of go over this quick. I would really encourage you to read it. It's only four chapters, chapter 2 through chapter 6. Read it when you get home, because I'm guessing you're going to have the same questions. You're going to go, why would God include this? Let me just read chapter 2, and I'll read the first seven verses. and I promise not to read it all because we'll be here a long time. This is after David's song in chapter 1, where he finds out that Jonathan and Saul are dead, and he mourns. He says in verse 26, "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished." Then he goes on. Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "Well, where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there with his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought, every time I read Carmelite, I get hungry. I don't know. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. And then the men of Judah came there and anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "It was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul." And it just, I won't read all that. So the idea is now God, Jonathan and Saul are dead. David goes, "What am I supposed to do? Where should I go from here?" He has just come out of living with the Philistines in what is now called the Gaza Strip. That was the land of the Philistines, still called that. I mean, it's still the same area. And now God tells him, go up to Hebron. If you saw a map of, here's like the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. Jerusalem is kind of just east of the Dead Sea, and Hebron is a little south, and it's on a ridge, a mountain ridge. So he lives in Hebron and this is in Judah. So Judah is the southern tribes. He has become king of the southern tribes, and he is anointed king in verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 4. It happens again, I'll get to when he's anointed king over Israel. Then when you read the rest of the, from 8 through the end of, or the beginning of chapter 3, verse 21, there's this house divided. There's this whole sense of the north and the south. Whenever a king dies, who took over normally? Like in England, who's going to die? Or when the queen dies, who takes over? Huh? The son. This is what happened. So Saul dies. Jonathan's dead. Who takes over? Well, Ishbosheth. Look at verse 10. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel. And he was king for 2 years. And the house of Judah, however, followed David. This is an issue now. Now you got two kings, one country. hopefully that'll never happen. I mean, but in the Civil War, that's pretty much what happened. There was this now creates this Civil War. David is the king of the south. And Ishbosheth, Saul's son, is the king of Israel, the north. So whenever you read that, I mean, and again, I think you just got to kind of keep this straight in your mind. Israel's the north, Judah is the south. And it's a problem. There's a house divided. This creates a civil war. And I won't read all of the details. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. So the south begins to grow. David gets more and more power. He gets more people behind him. And it creates a civil war, a civil disobedience between the north, people that wanted to follow Ishbosheth, and people that wanted David to be king. Then look at chapter 3, verse, this is, and I'm not going to read all these names, but this, one minute it talks about David getting stronger, Saul's family continually grew weaker. And look at verse, I'm not going to read it all, 2 through 6. The sons were born to David in Hebron. The firstborn was, and I won't read all these names, essentially, the writer starts to record that David had six wives and six sons. Has anybody seen the news about the latest program that they were going to ban on TV called Baby Mama? Nobody's seen that? They were going to record a history of this guy that had, I don't know how many kids did he had like eight kids, eight different wives, and they call it their baby mama. Now, I'm not saying that, but, and there's no comment about this. It's just recorded that in Hebron, David had six wives and six kids. Does this ever become a problem for David? And it's, so there's this already, God knew he would be, and David knew he would become king. And the scripture still records the frailties of everyone. This became a problem for David. And we'll read later how many, does anybody know how many kids he had in the end of his life? Oh, I told you already. I didn't know. I mean, maybe I knew one time when we were in seminary, but I forgot. He had more than six. So there's this sense that now he's become king. He goes from a fugitive to a king, and now, is it just the trappings of power and king that he takes six wives and has six kids? I heard a great one time at the Promise Keepers, Haddon Robinson. Promise Keepers was when like 60,000 guys got together at Texas Stadium. And it was interesting because at the break, people had these big glider planes, you know, and 60,000 guys at a football stadium. And they were all like, we were all acting like teenagers, throwing these planes across the stadium, big beach balls and goofing around. And then all of a sudden, a guy gets up on the stage and starts playing a guitar and just starts picking Amazing Grace. And the place, all the balls stop, all the planes stop, and they start singing Amazing Grace. And at the end of it, Haddon Robinson gets up and he introduces himself as David. And the place was, he just captured it. He wasn't dressed up like David. He didn't look like he was from the Middle East. And he said, I want to introduce myself. I was a king. I was a great warrior. I won many battles. But I failed my family. And he went on, you know, and here's 60,000 guys at the end of it. It was a father and son deal. Fathers and sons were bawling and, you know, hugging each other and, this is a weakness of David, and Scripture doesn't sugarcoat it. He was a great king. He was a man after God's own heart. He already knew that God provided for him. And he wasn't, and the not yet. He was not there yet. Anyway, so there's this, just no comment about his six wives and six kids, but we will find out later in chapter 16 where that kind of leads him. There's human failings. In chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, it says, now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ahi. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, why have you gone into my father's concubine? Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show kindness to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends. And have I not delivered you into the hands of David? And yet today you charge me with guilt concerning the woman. So there's this intrigue. Men are still men. People are still people. The scriptures doesn't. These aren't like mythical people that do everything right. Scripture records the already. We knew God, David would be king, and the mess around him. With another king of Ishbosheth and somebody sleeping with a concubine. And then look at chapter 3, verse 14 through 16. This is, again, it kind of shows a, well, I'll read it. So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, to whom I was betrothed for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." Remember back, Saul took Michal away? He said, "First you can have my daughter, but you got to get 100 foreskins from Philistines." Pretty disgusting. He does it. He gets Michal. Then he takes her away. Now David says, "Give her back." These are sad stories. Verse 15. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping as he went, and followed her as far as Barhuman. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." So he returned. This is Scripture doesn't hide the failings of this man who was after God's own heart. Was David perfect? Not when you read this. So he gets his wife back. And then chapter 3, verses 36 through 39, Joab, during this war, Joab and Abner have a contest, and Joab kills Abner. And then look at verses 35 through 39 in chapter 3. Then all the people came to persuade David. David was sad. Let's look at verse 33. Then the king chanted and lamented over Abner because he was killed and said, "Should Abner die as the fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." So David laments over this, and all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day. But David vowed, saying, "May God do to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down." Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, just as everything the king did pleased all the people. So there's this side of David, you're just like, people just loved him. And yet it didn't hide the weaknesses he had. People loved the fact that David lamented and cried over Jonathan and Saul, his competitor. And then Abner dies, and he weeps over him, and all the people saw him. In verse 37, so all the people and all Israel, the north saw this. Abner was part of the north, and David was lamenting over that. That's what surprised them. This is like, oh, you should be happy this happened. He lamented over this. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner, the son of Ner, to death. Then the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil." So we start getting this picture of David and how he loves what God, the people that God has appointed. And the people look at David and they begin to see and love what his reaction to this. And people are attracted to David. And yet he still has this weakness. Then Saul's in chapter 4, it's recorded that the murder of Ishbosheth. Look at chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Well, let me read. This is another little note that will come up later. That is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. One little verse, no comment on it, but this is going to come up later, what David does to Jonathan's, for Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. And most people, like, if they knew David was coming, the nurse gets scared. Said, I need to get Mephibosheth out of here. So he had to be little, picks him up, starts running, falls or something, drops him, and he becomes lame. So now we got this lame baby, the son of Jonathan, that will come up later. And when you see what David does for Mephibosheth, you begin to, I mean, David was one of these guys that just, his heart for people and his compassion for God's anointed comes out over and over and over again. And his compassion that he had for Saul when he could have killed him comes up over and over and over. And it's kind of interesting how sometimes your greatest strength can also be your biggest weakness. And his compassion for people was really good. And I think it ends up getting, well, I'll not getting in trouble, but we'll get to that when we get to the end of 1 Samuel. So anyway, there's this, look at verses 6 through 7. This is when Mephibosheth is killed. Chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And they came to the middle of the house as if to get wheat, and they struck him in the belly. Rechab and Baanah and his brother escaped. But when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in the bedroom, and they struck him and killed him and beheaded him and took his head and traveled by way of Arba all night. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord, the king, vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants. And David answered these two guys, his brother, sons of Rimmon, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress? And when one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was a reward I gave him for this news. How much more, when wicked men have killed the righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not require his blood from your hand and destroy him from the earth? And David commanded the young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and their feet and hung them up beside the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner. Anybody else? I mean, aren't these kind of odd events? Yeah, I mean, and Scripture is just, the author is explaining what went on in David's life to get him from a fugitive to the monarch. And he's not hiding anything. War is horrible. But David laments over Ishbosheth. And he kills the guys that killed him. Chapter 5, look at verses 1 through 6. This is when David finally becomes king. Ishbosheth is dead. David is king of Judah in the south. The king of the north is gone. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron. And this is chapter 5, verse 1. Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be the ruler over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron, and they anointed the third one, and they anointed David king over Israel. And David, and it's just kind of an aside, and David was 30 years old when he became king and reigned for 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So now David is finally king over all of Israel, the north and the south. He's anointed by both the people of the south and the people of the north. And then look at verses 9 and 10. So David lived in the strong. He moved to Jerusalem. He moved the capital to Jerusalem. And it's kind of interesting that they're still arguing over that. The United States, didn't we just recognize the capital of Israel as Jerusalem? I think we did. So David moves to Jerusalem. It says, so David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from Milo and inward. Verse 10, and David became greater and greater. Why? For the Lord God of hosts was with him. Wasn't David's working? Wasn't David doing everything right, obviously? He became great because God was with him. 40 years as king. And as you read through these stories and you realize it really isn't about David. This is about God's anointed and who he picked. Look at verse 13. And this is, and I'm not going to read all these names because I'll mess them all up. It says, verse 13, meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from among Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. He had 14 more children, 13 sons and one daughter. Remember the name of the daughter? Tamar. And we'll see later on what happens with Tamar and David's sons. When you start reading the commentaries about David and this weakness that he had, and he was still God's anointed one, but he had 20 children, 19 boys and one daughter. You know who the mom was of most of the kids in Jerusalem? Huh? Bathsheba, who he saw on the roof. It's just when I read this and I'm like, it was God already had David as king, but he was not yet there. And it's revealing the good parts of David, the faithfulness of David, and his failures. That eventually kind of collapse his kingdom. Not collapse it, but it was a problem. Look at verse 25 of chapter 6. Then David did so just as the Lord had commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geber as far as Gezer. He asked God, now that I'm king over all of Israel and all of Judah, do I go after the Philistines and kick them out? And God tells him, go get them. And he defeats the Philistines. And he basically unites the kingdom, okay? So there was wars, there's human failures, there's intrigue, there's human faithfulness. And in the end, chapter 6 is when David says, we need the ark back in Jerusalem. He goes and gets it one time, and it doesn't work out the way he wanted it to work out. And he eventually brings the ark back to Jerusalem, and there's like this religious revival. I mean, this is a good thing. They got the ark back, and this is where David is coming into the city. Verse 14, and David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. Some people, let me keep reading. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. This was like a celebration. The ark is back. The kingdom is united. We have one king. This is really great. And David is dancing around in this ephod. Then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. You know, there's not a comment about what this happened. Why she despised him so much about being so happy about the ark being here. But, and I don't think he had 20 kids yet, but he had 6 other wives. Michael despised him. Michael was taken from her husband. I mean, it's so scripted. David is king and a man after God's own heart. Did he do everything right? Nope. And David brings an offering in verse 18. Then David returned, verse 20, David returned to bless the household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants and maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." People, you know, there were some, he wasn't dancing around naked. He just didn't have his king robes on. He acted like a normal guy. You know, he had his ephod on it. Some people, there's some of the commentaries talked about him jumping around. David ain't jumping around naked. He's jumping around without his king stuff on. And that's what Michal is saying. I'm like, David, you're embarrassing me. So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over his people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord." This is a good thing, Michal. "And I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own ways. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. No comments, no. But the writer of 1 and 2 Samuel is telling us what happened from David being a fugitive to David becoming the king. He already knew. He was appointed king. I forget what chapter he was anointed first. He knew he was, Samuel whispered to him, "You will," when he was a teenager, "you will one day be king." And now, these 6 chapters, in a pretty brief summary, records what it took. And David already knew what was about to happen, but he was not yet there. And as I thought about that, and you look at God's divine purpose in all of this, and the human failings and the human faithfulness that's recorded here, we already know, you and I already know our destiny. But the problem is we don't know the not yet. How do I get from here to my citizenship in heaven? How do I now live? Remember that book, I think that was Francis Schaeffer, "How Should I Now Live?" You know, God, I can't, you know, if I ask God, well, when David said, "Where should I go now?" And God says, "Hebron." You know, when we were deciding to come down here, I remember asking, you know, praying and said, "Lord, should I come to Dallas?" No, you know, I heard no voice that said. So how should we then live? And as I thought through this, turn back to Hebrews. Because this is what, I mean, when the writer of Hebrews starts recording, this is chapter 11. And when you read the failings of all these people, you read what they did and what you know, God's not hiding that they were this perfect saint. Chapter 11, verse 1 of Hebrews. How faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. And then jump over to verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. And then look at verses. And then, it describes all these, what they did. By faith, Abraham did this. By faith, he lived as an alien in a foreign land. Look at, where does it talk about Sarah? By faith, Sarah. Sarah laughed when she was told she was going to have a baby. And God looked at her heart, and it says, by faith, Sarah believed. And then verse 13 through 16. And all these, the people that he just mentioned, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. All these, Abraham and Jacob and Isaac, looked ahead. They never got the promise of the Messiah. But they looked ahead and believed that, and knew that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They looked ahead. They already knew this thing, but they had to look ahead by faith to what was not yet. And then the end of chapter 11, verses 39 to 40. And all these things, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from them, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. There's the already that we know, and there's still the not yet that we got to go through. So how do I live this? For without faith, it is impossible to please God. Adam. That's what struck me about these stories of David. He knew he was going to be king. And he wasn't perfect. We already know our citizenship is in heaven. So how should I live? Worrying about the news? Worrying about tomorrow? Worrying about who the president is? Because God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. The reason God didn't come... He hasn't come back yet, is for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this, for your word. I thank you for your just how you recorded in the life of David, not just his faithfulness to you and that he was a man after your own heart, but you recorded for us, even his failures, Father, that you could take a man like David, look at him and say, he's a man after my own heart. That you love the world enough to send your son for the likes of us. That you would bring the likes of us into a relationship with you. In spite of our weaknesses and our failures and our, that you have already transferred us from death to life. That you have come to live in our heart through the Holy Spirit and have brought us into relationship with yourself. Father, I pray that you would touch each one of our hearts Help us to understand this better every day and to fall in love with you more every day. It's in your Son's name I pray.